Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. And this week we begin our study of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be looking at the fact that there is another king, one Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who inspired that word and comes now with power as we ask to bless the preaching of the word. We ask you to bless this sermon that would feed our souls upon Christ and him crucified, that we might grow wiser by giving due attention to your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It used to be a common word in English that we used to describe somebody who was happy. And the word I'm thinking of is jovial. We used to use this word, and when we say that somebody is jovial, it means that they're happy, they're joyful, they are rejoicing. Even now, as I use the word, you can probably think of people that you know who have a jovial disposition. Well, this word jovial comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word that it comes from is Jove. Jove was the name of the king of the gods in ancient Rome. And Jove, J-O-V-E, was, that's actually an anglicized version of the Latin word. The Latin word for the king of the Roman gods was Jupiter. And Jupiter was considered the king of the gods. His name is also the name that we gave to the largest planet in our solar system, the planet Jupiter. Now, in the Middle Ages, when Christianity had taken over Europe, they viewed the stars and the planets in a unique way, a way that we don't view things the same way today. But they viewed the planets and they thought that each of the planets had a certain influence on men. That if you were under the influence of, say, Saturn, you were of a melancholy disposition. You were more downcast and somber. If you were under the influence of Mars, you were more hot-blooded and warlike and impulsive. But if you were under the influence of Jupiter, you were jovial and rejoicing. You were under the influence of Jove, the king of the gods. And this idea connecting Jupiter and kingship and the planet Jupiter with the disposition in men that they would be jovial when they're under the influence of the king was a common idea. It's an idea that made its way into literature. C.S. Lewis, the famous English Christian writer, has spoken perhaps most eloquently about this. There's two books of his that I would recommend to you. One is called The Discarded Image. In that book, Lewis talks about the medieval picture of the world, how they viewed things, and how it influenced their literature. But the other one is his more famous book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, as you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you're struck by the fancy, the fantastic story that he weaves when the Pevensey children go to Narnia, and then they're made kings, and there's this rejoicing when they defeat the White Witch. And Aslan comes and shows himself to be the king. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis is trying to give a picture of the medieval view that being under the influence of the king, being in the presence of the king, causes you to rejoice. It makes you jovial. Well, when we look at the book of Philippians, we see that truth clearly expressed in the book of Philippians. We're beginning our study of this book, and it's probably one of the most beloved books in the Bible. This book has more quotable verses than perhaps any other book in the Scripture. Many of the verses that people just know offhand come from Philippians. For me to die is Christ, but to live is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, set your mind on these things. I do not consider myself to have apprehended, but I press forward that I may apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. And so Philippians is a beloved book, but one of the problems that we come to in studying Philippians, especially among the commentators, is discerning the unifying theme of Philippians. Philippians has often been called the book of joy. Paul rejoices constantly throughout this letter. Some have called it a friendship letter based on the form. It takes the form of a Roman friendship letter. Some have combined these ideas and said it's a friendship letter about joy. But one of the things that I think we should be looking for in Paul's letters, as he does in every other one of his letters, is that he has a Christological theme to his letters. His letters are always based upon the person and work of Christ, and each of his letters are an unfolding of that truth to a particular church. And so when we turn to Philippians, we ought to expect nothing less. We should expect to find a Christological theme from which the letter grows. And as we begin our study, I want to propose to you that the theme of Philippians, the unifying Christological message of Philippians, is that only by serving Christ as King do Christians have joy. Philippians teaches us that only by serving Christ as the King do Christians have joy. And we're going to look at three things in this introductory section of Philippians. First, we're going to do a little bit of history and look at the city of Philippi itself. And then we're going to develop from the letter the theme of Christ as King. I believe from the evidence in the letter, Paul is presenting to us and rejoicing with us under Christ as King. But we'll come to that when we do. And then we're going to look at the theme of joy. And so, to begin, only by serving Christ as King do Christians have true joy. Well, the context for this letter, we have to look back at Acts chapter 16. As we turn to Acts chapter 16, we find Paul's missionary journey to Philippi described, especially in verse 11, is where it begins. And we read in verse 11, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." Now, one of the first things we need to recognize about Philippi is that it is a Roman colony. In the ancient Roman world, a colony was a city that was settled by Roman military veterans. When you had served your 20 years in the Legion, and if you survived the wars and made it to retirement, you would be given rights to land and a villa somewhere in the Roman Empire. Philippi was one of the cities that was created for this purpose and was settled and founded by Roman legionary veterans. Now, as we look at this letter, we need to keep in mind the culture of Philippi. Seeing that it's a Roman colony, Philippi was a highly Romanized city. The men and women who lived here were men and women who had either followed the legions or had served in the legions, the men in particular. And in serving in the legion for 20 years and surviving all of the wars that these men would have survived, they were trained in and disciplined in loyalty to Caesar, loyalty to Augustus as the king. And so it's this city that Paul goes to with Roman military veterans who are proud of their Roman citizenship and understand what it is to be a citizen of the empire. They held their heads up high and they walked with their chest out because they were Romans. One of the other things to recognize about Philippi is that it is the first European city where the gospel makes inroads. Right before the verse we just read in Acts, verses 6 through 10 in Acts 16, we find Paul's Macedonian call. And if you remember the context here, Paul is ministering in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he's trying to get into the province of Asia, which at that time would have been the far western edge of Turkey. He wants to go to Asia to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit's preventing him. And then he has a vision of a Macedonian man reaching out to him and saying, "Come over and help us." Well, Paul responds to the vision. He crosses over to Greece and Macedonia, and he comes to Philippi. And so Philippi is the first European city to receive the gospel. Now, this is the church in Philippi, the beginning of Christian Western civilization. Western civilization begins with the ancient Greeks. And the ancient Greeks developed their philosophy and political theories. They had theories of art and music and mathematics. And then after the Greeks, we have the Romans, who developed systems of law and engineering and organization. And then after the Romans, the gospel comes into the Roman Empire and takes over the whole thing. Well, that begins in Philippi. And that's the beginning of Christian Western civilization. We need to recognize this feature of Western civilization because in the state of Virginia, in Grace OPC in Lynchburg, Virginia, all across America, the English-speaking world, Europe, and anywhere where European countries had established their colonies, Western civilization has made its influence known. The political systems that we have in the West, the cultural norms that we assume in the West, all come from a Christian Western civilization. And the things that we have inherited have come from this civilization. And they're good things. They are valuable things. And they are things that the Lord was pleased to redeem through the gospel in Philippi. And as we look at the church as it's planted in Philippi, as we're going to look at the letter to the Philippians, we're going to see that one of the dominant themes in Christian Western civilization and in Philippi is the idea of citizenship. It's the idea of being an enfranchised member of the society. Paul, in the book of Acts, makes a big deal out of his Roman citizenship. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 16. But what we also see as the gospel comes to Western civilization is that the idea of being a member of the kingdom is a dominant idea throughout Western history. Well, it all goes back to little old Philippi with these worn out and retired Roman veterans. As we look further in Acts chapter 16 and learn about Paul's ministry work there, we've seen that it's a colony. And then in verse 13, he says that on the Sabbath, he goes out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. One of the things to notice about this description of Lydia, as it bears upon the letter to the Philippians, are the details that Luke gives us. Luke does not add anything accidentally. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of the details, every jot and tittle of the word, is important. And the prominent feature of Lydia here is that she's in Philippi, and she's a seller of purple. Now, this is a reference to purple cloth. And if you know anything about Roman history, the purple robe was a robe reserved for Caesar and his house. The purple robe was a robe that signified authority and imperial kingship. Lydia is a seller of purple. And it's not accidental that Luke puts this in here. In fact, the Roman robe, the purple robe of the Caesar, of the emperor, had become so associated with authority and rule over the empire that when a new Caesar was chosen and he assumed his responsibilities, he would be said to put on the purple. That's how they would phrase it. He would put on the purple. And so this reference to a seller of purple in Luke in the first century would have been immediately recognized by the readers that Luke is telling us something about kingship. He's telling us something about regal and imperial authority. Let me illustrate it this way. In our day, we use phrases like, heavy is the head that wears the crown. Or we'll say something like, Donald Trump was sworn in. Or we might say something like, George W. Bush occupied the Oval Office. That phrase, Oval Office, we know that that's the president's office. And if you're in the Oval Office, that means you're the president. Well, it's the same kind of phrase here with purple in the book of Acts in the first century. And so she's a seller of purple. Paul preaches to her. She believes. They stay at her house. And now we understand that in Philippi, Paul and Silas are arrested. And as they are arrested, they are accused in verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Remember, the city is Philippi. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So notice that the accusation that these men suffered in front of the city magistrates is that they are violating what it means to be a Roman citizen, what it means to be a loyal servant of Augustus Caesar. There's a contest of citizenship here going on in Philippi. Well, you know the story. Paul is thrown into prison. He is not disturbed by this. He sings and prays. The prison doors are thrown open, and the jailer is going to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. Paul tells him, "We're here. Don't worry. Believe in Jesus. You will be saved." They are baptized. And so the jailer is saved and baptized, and then it comes to the next day, verse 35, "When it was day, the magistrates sent officers saying, 'Let these men go.' The keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into the prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now notice that though even Paul is accused of undermining Roman citizenship, when he is being unlawfully treated, he uses his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And this is all happening in the city of Philippi, a Roman city, a city with Roman veterans who understood what it was to be a loyal servant of Caesar. Now, there's an application here for us in our day. There is a very important application for us in our day. In the state of Virginia, the governor has issued executive orders. And those executive orders are undermining our rights as Virginians. Now, some will say that it's the Christian thing to do to simply submit, to simply obey the magistrate because the magistrate said so. Is that what Paul does? Is that what Paul does here? These are Roman magistrates, and in the Roman Empire, it was illegal to imprison a Roman without a trial. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. That, by the way, is why Christ was crucified. He wasn't a citizen. But that's also why Paul is beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. And so they don't crucify him, they behead him. And Paul understands his citizenship in Rome and uses his citizenship to make the magistrate do the right thing. Christian, it is not contrary to the gospel for you to understand your citizenship and to use it rightly in the civil sphere. In Virginia, we are in a situation where that needs to happen. Because the executive orders of the governor of Virginia have exceeded his authority. How can I say that? Well, if you look at the Code of Virginia, it does give the governor power to quarantine. However, a quarantine, historically understood and as defined in the Code of Virginia, is isolation of sick persons, not an entire society, not an entire commonwealth. Quarantine means that you isolate sick people and people that may be exposed or at risk. It does not mean you shut the entire society down. You Christians are citizens of this state. This is a violation of your right as Virginians. Just as Paul's imprisonment was a violation of his right as a Roman. And so it's not contrary to the gospel to assert your rights and make the magistrate do what he is bound to do. And so this is Philippi, the beginning of Western civilization, where the idea of citizenship and the freedom of a citizen begins. And so we've seen Philippi, the city, Paul's events there, what Paul does there. But now we come into chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and he goes to Thessalonica, another Macedonian city. And we read in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But now the Jews are stirred up because Paul is preaching the gospel, and they attack someone named Jason. And then in verse 6, they don't find Paul and Silas, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." This was the message that the Thessalonians heard from Paul. This is the summary of the message. And this is their accusation before the magistrates. Now remember that this happens right on the heels of Paul's time in Philippi. And so we know that the gospel doesn't change. And so it's more than likely that this message was being preached not only in Thessalonica, but also in Philippi. And this message that Jesus is the king was unsettling to these Romans. They said he was being contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And so we've seen what happened in Philippi and shortly thereafter. When we turn now to the letter, there's abundant evidence in this letter that what Paul has in mind is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the enthroned one, and he is ruling and reigning. Some of the evidence that we find, especially in the opening verses that we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul, in verse 1, addresses the officers of the church, the bishops or overseers, and the deacons. This is the only letter of Paul where he does this. He does not address the officers directly in this way in any of his other letters to the churches. Here, he does do this. Now, as officers in the church, we know that they have been given the keys. But we need to think a little bit. Why would Paul mention these officers? Why are they brought forward here? Well, the reason he brings them forward here is because the officers of the church are an aspect of Christ's kingly rule. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Peter makes his great confession that Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 18, Christ tells him, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Notice here that Peter, as the chief of the apostles, is given the keys. What are the keys of? They are keys of the kingdom. Christ, as king, delegates his kingly authority to his officers. But we also have an Old Testament. We have an Old Testament background for this as well. Turn to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, we find this key language, and it's closely associated with kingship. Isaiah 22, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts." By the way, that name, Lord God of hosts, means he's the God of armies. He's the king who has all of these subjects, hosts of subjects that are submissive to him. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out from your office, and from your position he will pull you down. After the Lord pronounces judgment on this Shebna, he moves on to another man. Keep reading. Pay attention. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, I read that passage from Isaiah to give us the background that the keys are given to officers on behalf of the king. The key, the officer, the kingship, all of these ideas are closely associated in the scriptures. And so when we look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the fact that Paul names the officers indicates that he has kingship in view. Now, we've had occasion to apply this doctrine in this way in our church before, but this is a good opportunity to do it again. When the Lord gives you officers, when he raises up elders, deacons, ministers, when he gives you officers, he is ruling and reigning over you through his officers. In the book of Ephesians, the book that we just finished, chapter 4, Paul talks about the ascension of Christ. And how do we know that Christ has been ascended? Well, in verse 11, it says, after the ascension, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so the ascended Christ gives his church officers. He gives them the keys. He gives them the key of David. And he displays his kingly rule to his people through the officers. Now, brothers and sisters, be thankful for your officers. Do not despise them. Your officers are servants of the king, and they have been given to you by the king. This is how Christ rules and reigns over you, is through the officers. So you need to respect them. You need to seek out their counsel. You need to highly esteem them and pray for them, because they are your servants under the king, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul addresses the officers. As I mentioned, this is the only letter where Paul does this. And this is the only letter where Paul is uniquely focused on Christ as king. Another thing to point out that is different from this passage and Ephesians 4, the officers that Paul has in view here are officers of government. In Ephesians 4, he talks about officers that teach: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their primary role is to teach and preach. These officers that Paul has in view here, bishops and deacons, are given the government and administration. They govern in the church and they administer the funds of the church. Paul will talk about this in Romans 12, and he talks about gifts of government, those who are gifted to rule. The other application from this is, there is a government in the church. The church has a legitimate form of government. Let me put it this way, as the Westminster Confession puts it. In the church, Christ has appointed a government distinct from the civil magistrate. Both of these governments, state and church, come from the exalted Christ. And both have their own legitimacy. Both are just as valid as the authority of Christ, which he has delegated to them as the servants of Christ. Now, why is it important to be reminded of this? It's important to be reminded of this because we live in a day where the state is looked at as all dominant. The only legitimate government that many of us recognize is the government of the state. But we don't recognize the legitimate government of the church. The reason for this is we fear the sword and we don't understand the keys. We fear the symbol of the state's authority, the sword, but we don't understand what the keys of the kingdom are, the symbol of the church's authority. But the church has a legitimate government. We all would be afraid to receive a subpoena to the civil court. How many of us have that reaction to a summons from the session to appear before an ecclesiastical court? We need to. Because even though the church's authority is spiritual and ministerial, it is no less legitimate and no less serious. It is to the church that the keys of the kingdom have been given. And it is therefore only through the church, ordinarily, that you can enter heaven. And so if you are out of step, if you are out of bounds of the government of the church, you don't have Christ as your king, because he rules and reigns over you through bishops and deacons. But even more so, there's other evidence in the letter that Paul is thinking about Christ as king. Another interesting feature of this letter is that Paul mentions Caesar's household. He says in verse 13, starting in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, Paul writes this during his Roman imprisonment. He's imprisoned in Rome. He had appealed to Caesar as a good Roman citizen. And now he is in chains in Rome, waiting for his day in court before Caesar. This Greek word that's translated palace guard is, the word is actually a Latin word, but it's written in Greek because it's the New Testament. The Latin word is the praetorium. The praetorium is the place of the praetorian guard. Perhaps you've heard of the praetorian guard. The praetorian guard was the unique, we'll put it this way, they were the secret service of Rome. They protected the emperor. And so Paul is giving a reference here to the praetorian guard. He also references Caesar's household at the end of the letter, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Again, this is a unique feature of Philippians. He's mentioned church officers. He makes reference to Caesar's household and the palace. But there's more evidence as well. In chapter 1, verse 27, and then again in chapter 3, verse 20, we have a unique word in Greek. Chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the Greek word for conduct, in fact, it captures all of these English words. Let your conduct be worthy. That's one word in Greek. And the word in Greek comes from the word polis, P-O-L-I-S. Well, polis was the name of a Greek city, and it's also the word where we get politics from, political from. What it meant in this context was that you need to conduct yourself as a free citizen of the kingdom. That's what the word means. It's the verbal form of citizenship. If we could do this in English, it would be something like, you need to citizen yourself as a servant of Christ. That's what the word literally means. And again, we find it in chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, it's the same Greek root under citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these ideas of citizenship and conducting yourself as a good citizen, being a worthy citizen of a free country, these are all ideas that come with kingship. This is one of the advantages of being under the king, is that you are a citizen of the kingdom. You have rights in the kingdom of Christ if you're a citizen. But finally, probably the best proof that Paul is speaking about Christ as king comes from chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is a debatable interpretation, and we will come to this in due time when we get to this portion of the letter. But just look at verse 11. Christ is exalted. God has given him the name which is above every name. That was a promise of the Davidic covenant, by the way. God promised David, I will give you a name among the name of the great men of the earth. And then in verse 10 it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Notice that Paul is pointing out the name Jesus. That's a reference to his humanity. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, my belief is that what Paul is saying in verse 11 is that the confession that everyone's going to be made to confess is that Jesus is King. Jesus is the Sovereign. Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The other way to interpret this is that we are to confess that Jesus is Lord in the sense of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the Hebrew word Jehovah and the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, are both translated by the Greek word kurios, which is what we find here in verse 11, kurios. But I think given the context of this passage and the context of the book of Philippians and the Old Testament background, what Paul is telling the Philippians is the confession that God the Father wants is for you to confess that Jesus is King. Now, as I say, that is a debatable interpretation of this verse. But let me make an application from the general idea of Jesus as King. I hope that's not controversial, that Jesus is the King. And this relates to our obedience and how we live our lives. Putting your faith in Christ is not simply trusting in Him to cleanse you from your sins. Putting your faith in Christ is, as Paul describes it here, bowing the knee and giving Him royal honor as the King and serving Him as the King. Now, this is not works righteousness. This is not earning your salvation through your obedience. The obedience is the expression of your loyalty. If these Roman veterans in Philippi claimed to be servants of Caesar, but they disobeyed Caesar whenever Caesar gave them an order, they would not be good servants, would they? They're not really serving Caesar as Lord if they're disobeying Caesar. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. It's the same with saving faith. And so you need to examine yourself. Do you submit to Christ as King? Is He your Lord? Or do you just trust in Him when things get bad? Are you hanging on to him as an insurance policy? Or are you bowing the knee to him as king? That's what the gospel requires of us. And that, by the Holy Spirit, is what God promises to do. And so we've seen Philippi historically, when Paul goes there and ministers. We've seen also that the letter is presenting Christ as king. But the theme of the whole letter is that only by serving Christ as king do Christians have joy. And now we come to this feature of Philippians, the joy of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, the word rejoice and the word joy, they come from the same root in Greek, they're used 12 times in this letter. Now, this is a very short letter. It's only 4 chapters, not very many verses at all. And Paul uses this term constantly. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, brethren. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He says again in chapter 1, "Some preach Christ from envy and strife, but Christ is preached," verse 18, "and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." And so there's a joy in Philippians, but the joy comes from serving Christ as king. We've seen his kingship displayed in the way that Paul ministered in Philippi. We see also that the officers are mentioned. And we see the theme of Philippians about citizenship and Christ as Lord. All of these things have to do with Christ as king. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we enter into this letter, do we serve Christ as king? We often think about Christ as the priest, the sympathetic high priest. He is that. We perhaps sometimes think of Christ as the mighty prophet who preaches to us the gospel of God and reveals to us God's will for our salvation. But we need to relearn that Christ is the king. He has the authority. And right now, the way that Christ primarily relates to you is as the king. His priestly work mainly took place on the cross. And his priestly work goes on in heaven, where he intercedes on our behalf. His prophetic work took place while he was on the earth, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And it still continues by the Holy Spirit from heaven through his officers. But primarily today, the way that Christ comes to you, when the gospel is preached to you, Christ is coming to you as the exalted king and requiring of you, for your salvation, loyalty to him as the king, submission to him as the sovereign, bowing the knee to the Savior and trusting fully in his almighty power, which has been given to him to save your soul. That's how Christ comes to you. Read Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. He concludes the whole sermon by telling them, Jesus Christ is, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. He is the King. Believe in him and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and we thank you that Christ is the reigning King. We praise you, and we bow the knee to you, O Lord, asking you to forgive us through his blood, wash us and cleanse us that we might serve him, and help us to be faithful citizens. Help us to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Give us a public spirit in the church. Break us free from our individualistic thinking. And we pray that Christ as King would again rule and reign over this land. And give us liberty once again to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.